For those of you who may not know, Rhonda's father, Ron Gibson, was pastor here from 1983 to about 2000, I think, and significantly oversaw the growth of this church back in those decades. So we're very grateful to the Gibsons and to the Cochrans for representing us. After the Titanic struck an iceberg, more than 100 years ago now, it was obvious that keeping the lights on was going to be very important for any sort of rescue. Kind of like what we had here briefly this morning, right? Keeping the lights on is important to having a service here and broadcasting, of course. And in order to do this, of course, the men in the bowels of the ship where the water was rushing in needed to keep feeding those boilers. And over 1,500 people perished that night, tragically. But the death toll would have been far higher if it hadn't been for the efforts of these men. They would not have had an ability to summon help. There would have been panic. They wouldn't have been able to even lower the lifeboats correctly without electricity and lights. And in the end, all 25 engineers and 10 electricians and boilmakers perished in doing their duty. But through their efforts, power was maintained to the wireless set until just 10 minutes before the ship sank. And the lights stayed on until just 2 minutes before the ship sank. You know, the present world in which we live has often been compared to the Titanic. We have suffered a fatal blow called sin, and many, many will perish as a result. And while there is no hope for this world, there is great hope for everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who have done that have been called to keep the lights on, to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ to this dying world. The question is, how do we do that? What is the best way to do that? Especially as we've seen in our study of 1 Peter, we live in a world which increasingly is hostile to that light. It is hostile to the profession of faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so in the passage we're going to look at this morning briefly, Peter provides for us two very critical means that all of us here who name the name of Jesus should aspire to if we're going to keep the lights on for the rest of the world. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, you can find that chapter in the Black Pew Bible on page 1016. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You may not know, but today is International Persecuted Church Sunday. It's celebrated, or observed, I should say. Not celebrated, but observed all over the world, in churches, everywhere. And in this month's edition of what's known as the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, which is dedicated to bringing to our attention the plight of the persecuted church, there's a story about an Ethiopian man whose name is Jamal. And he converted some years ago from Islam to Christianity. And as happens so frequently, after he professed faith in Christ, he was persecuted by the men in his town, even by his own family. So he went away, he got married, and he was trained for full-time ministry. And then he came back to his own hometown in order to evangelize it for Christ. But his father, his own father, sent a mob of young men to hunt him down and to kill him and his wife. And though they did fail in that endeavor, they succeeded in burning their home to the ground. You know, as Americans, we don't need to fear such reprisals for seeking to represent Jesus Christ, at least not yet. But as Peter makes clear in this text, we have an example of suffering to follow. Last week, we probed the depths of Christ's sufferings on our behalf and discovered some of the many benefits that we enjoy as a result of those sufferings. Well, in light of those truths, Peter now exhorts us to willingly follow in Christ's steps. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That phrase, arm yourselves, was used in the first century to speak of a Roman soldier who was putting on his armor and taking up his weapons. If you're not aware of it yet, you are in a battle. You are in a spiritual battle every single day with the forces of wickedness in this world, with spiritual powers of darkness, and even with your own sinful nature. And so here, Peter exhorts us in this battle to put on the mindset, the thinking of Jesus Christ himself. We must so identify ourselves in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, so identify with Christ in his sufferings that we would willingly choose to die, or as Peter puts it, to cease from sin. And we do this, he says, out of a desire to live for the will of our Father, even as Christ suffered and died to please his heavenly Father. So we should be willing to suffer and to die to sin on a daily basis in order to please our heavenly Father. And this mindset and desire can be summed up by a very simple phrase: pursuing holiness. One of our small groups here at CFC, I noticed, is beginning a study that is based on the classic work of Jerry Bridges entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. And one truth that Jerry underscores in that book is that pursuing holiness is not a passive activity. It requires very decisive action. Decisive action based on decisions of our hearts and minds. It's a daily and even moment-by-moment battle against spiritual forces that would seek to destroy us. It's a process of replacing sinful patterns of life that characterized our unregenerate self with godly habits that are patterned after Jesus. Well, in verse 3, he describes some of these sinful habits or indulgences that characterize the world. He says sensuality, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Of course, there's other things that we could add to that list, but in essence, what unsaved people do is they live lives that are dominated, that are controlled by their sinful nature. And he says, whatever time that we who are now saved may have spent doing the same or similar things, he says somewhat sarcastically, that was enough, okay? You've already spent enough time living for the devil, so to speak, living for sin, living in evil. In fact, that is time that's wasted. It's time that's been lost. We can't get it back. And therefore, devoting any more time to such a lifestyle is completely senseless. You know, sometimes it seems as if the church sensationalizes the testimonies of certain people who have been saved out of particularly evil or wicked lifestyles. You know, maybe you've heard some of these testimonies of those that were, I remember one guy was in the mafia, of all things, and God saved him. And so he goes around the country speaking about his days in the mafia and all the bad things he did. And you know, we can give thanks to God. We can give thanks to God for his grace and his mercy to save such people. And he's still doing it, right? And maybe some of you could give a similar testimony. But you know, if you don't have such a sensational or shocking testimony, you know what? Thank God. Thank God that he spared you from living such a life, that he saved you, you know, when you were a wicked four-year-old, you know? Thank God, really. Because you have been spared the scars and the consequences that often linger even after salvation, right? You are forgiven in Jesus, but the choices you made in your previous life, sometimes they have consequences, don't they? And those consequences don't necessarily go away when you trust Jesus. It's in verse 4, Peter describes a reaction, a twofold reaction of the unsaved to those he was writing to. He says, first, they are shocked. They're shocked that their Christian friends are no longer running with them and doing the things they used to do. What's the matter? Don't you want to party? Don't you want to have fun? And then they malign or they slander these believers because now their new way of living is an implicit condemnation of the old way. And so as a result, they suffer. They suffer in the name of holiness. They suffer for doing what is right. They suffer for what is the will of God. You know, one of the most difficult to apply and to consistently live practices is the need to separate ourselves from the lifestyle of unbelievers without also separating ourselves totally from unbelievers, right? That's a challenge sometimes, right? And on the one hand, out of our zeal to, you know, to stay away from sin, we may end up where we don't have any more Christian friends anymore. That happens. And then on the other hand, there are those who say, well, I'm forgiven, so I can just keep on doing what I've done before. Both extremes are unbiblical. Both extremes are not what God wants. He wants us, of course, to separate and not engage in the sin that we formerly did. But at the same time, we need to have friends. We need to have acquaintances. We need to have relationships with people that need Jesus. Otherwise, how are they going to hear about Jesus? We need to be that conduit into their lives. The truth is, as Peter says in verse 5, God will someday judge those who have chosen to rebel and have never repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. Paul says something very similar in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that is the direction of their lives. If that is what is directing them and they do not turn away and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, they will never, ever even see the kingdom of God. And then Paul gives the good news. He says, and such were some of you. Some of you used to live that way, but now you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ changes people. That's what happened to these Christians. To these believers, their lives were changed. They were no longer what they used to be. As Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. I wonder, is that true in your life? Has your life been changed? Has it been transformed? Or are you still kind of doing the same old, same old? Yeah, you come to church. Maybe you go to a Bible study even. But your life is no different. You're still doing the same things that displease God that you used to do. Well, Peter provides some of the same good news that Paul provides in this passage in Corinthians in verse 6, but the way he says it, it's kind of caused some confusion. I don't know if you noticed that when I was reading. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. It almost sounds like he's saying that there's certain people who had the gospel preached to them after they died, right? That's what it sounds like. In fact, on the basis of this verse in chapter 3, verse 19, there are some in the history of church who have said that they believe that there will be a second chance for salvation. Could you advance the slide, please? It's not clicking for me for some reason. So they believe that there will be a second chance, especially for those perhaps who have never heard the gospel. You know, all the millions and even billions of people have never even heard the name of Jesus. What's going to happen to them? Some people say, well, they're going to get a second chance to believe after they die. And they base it in part on this verse. However, this teaching is not consistent with the testimony of the rest of Scripture. In fact, in Hebrews, there's a very clear testimony that says it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. I just lost my place here. Sorry. Now it's working. It works when you don't want it to work, and then it works. So what is Peter saying here? Very simply, he's saying this. He's saying the gospel was formally preached to those who have since died. That's essentially what he's saying. I wish he had said it that way. It would have been a little clearer, right? But this is the way he said it. And so they died. They were judged, he says, in the flesh the way people are. They died just like any other person would who has a body, a mortal body, like we all do. However, because of their acceptance of the gospel, they can now live, he says, the way God does. That is, they can enjoy the everlasting spiritual life that is promised to all those who receive Christ. So in this way, he's encouraging his readers, don't be dismayed. Don't be dismayed by the slander and treatment you're receiving for following Jesus Christ. One day, you will join all those who have suffered and even died for their Christian profession, and we will have an everlasting experience of spiritual life. But those who continued in sin and rebellion against the Lord will one day face judgment, a judgment that they will not avoid if they do not trust in Jesus Christ. Well, with this knowledge that God's judgment is impending, Peter now calls his readers to live in a manner that bears that in mind. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you know that the Oxford English Dictionary says that the word time is the most commonly used noun in the English language? Didn't know that. I guess we have a lot to say about time, do we? Don't we? But are we really conscious about what time it really is? Peter says here, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, Peter, but you said that almost 2,000 years ago. So what does that mean? Well, I think he's saying this. He's saying that we are in the final stage of God's plan for the fulfillment of many, many promises that he's already made with regard to the return of Jesus and also his future kingdom. I would liken it to being in the fourth quarter of a football game. I don't know if you watched the Penn State game yesterday. It was excruciating for most of it, you know, watching them struggle against Maryland. And it went down to the wire until the last couple minutes, actually. And so I was watching the clock, you know, oh man, 8 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. 5 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. Okay, good. Let's keep this going. Finally, they intercepted, took one back for a touchdown, and I could relax finally. I know Ohio State had a tough game against Nebraska too, right? It was a kind of touch and go there for a while. Yeah, Wolf, okay. He's our lone Ohio State fan in our church, by the way. I just want you to know that. But we love him anyway, and his wife. But you know, with regard to Christ's coming, we don't have a clock, do we? We don't have a clock. We don't know if it might be several years, several weeks, several days, maybe just a couple hours. And for that reason, we must always be ready. There's nothing left to happen before Jesus comes to the lower clouds for his church. It's what we call the imminence of Christ's return, that he can return for his church at any moment. And there are many, many scriptures that attest to this teaching. What's more, as Peter does here, on the basis of this future hope and expectation, he seeks to motivate us to right conduct. The New Testament does this in many, many places. And here he motivates us by saying we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. That is, be of a clear mind that's unencumbered by self-centered or sinful preoccupations. He said a very similar thing in his letter in the first chapter when he wrote, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our hope, our expectation of Jesus' return should be a motivator. It should be an encouragement to keep on keeping on, to keep on focusing on what God has for us now in this life. And he says here, do this for the sake of your prayers. That is, we can't pray intelligently and with discernment if we're not alert and clear-minded with respect to what God is doing in our world. And so the imminence of Christ's return should motivate us to clarity of thinking and to a life that has values and priorities that are based upon God's revealed word. As Peter has already taught us in this letter, we are to live as pilgrims and exiles on this present earth. Because why? It's not our forever home. We're not going to live here forever. So why put all your energy and time and effort into building your little fiefdom here on earth when in fact it's going to be left behind? In fact, it's going to be destroyed, Peter says, one day. And then he says, most importantly, above all, love one another earnestly. I can attest, my wife and I can attest to the love that we have received over and over again from all of you in this church, especially following the recent untimely and unexpected death of my brother. It was very much an outpouring of concern and prayer, and I thank you for that very, very much. And it testifies to the fact that this church does function this way. It's not just me, but many in this church are the recipients of that. And so this is what needs to characterize us. You know, Jesus says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. That's going to be one of the features of the last days here on earth. How much more then should we be exerting ourselves to show love? Peter's already talked about love a couple of times here in this letter. And throughout the New Testament, love is portrayed not as an emotion so much, but as an action. It's something you do. And so in the rest of this passage, he describes three ways to express love. And I'm going to have to go kind of fast here because we're running out of time for some reason. I guess the clock is growing faster now since we turned our clocks back. I don't know what happened. But one way we show that love is through forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is an act of love. And it takes humility, first of all, to apologize, right? That's a humbling experience. But it also takes humility to receive or to extend forgiveness because you're reminding yourself that you're no different than the person you're forgiving. But in addition to a willingness to forgive, this phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, implies preventing further sin. Just as James also teaches, Peter is not advocating here covering up sin, which often happens in our world, right? People are always trying to hide their sins. But rather, what he's talking about is a compassionate exposing of sin to avert further sin by proactively going to the offending person privately to foster healing and restoration. We need to do that. There are times, of course, when you shouldn't bring up a matter. It's a minor irritant that's not worth talking about. But on the other hand, if we can't put it out of our minds, especially if it's an issue of blatant sin, then we need to go to that person. Second way we show love is through hospitality. That phrase literally means be a lover of strangers, especially in the first century, taking care of those who are itinerant preachers. They didn't have, you know, motels and rest stops and all that sort of thing, and so they depended on Christians to care for them. But he says one another. So this implies that hospitality is within the local community of believers, not just to those that might be visiting. And he says, do this without grumbling. Some guests can be a chore, right? Sometimes they can be a handful. So as Jesus also teaches, we must view hospitality to others as a service to Jesus Christ himself. By the way, being hospitable is not necessarily the same as entertaining. We like to entertain, right? But entertaining is more about us, you know. We got to get the house looking great, right, ladies? We got to make sure the food is just right. Everything has to be just right. And because we want everything just right, it may take weeks or months before we get around to entertaining, right? Because we're so busy. No, being hospitable, it can happen at any time. It can just be a willingness to sit down with somebody over a can of soup and listening to their troubles. That's being hospitable. So don't let entertaining keep you from being obedient to God, because you need to be hospitable all the time, not just when it suits you on the calendar. And then finally, we need to show love through the exercise of spiritual gifts. And I don't have time to go through all my slides here, but suffice it to say that a gift is not something for you. A gift is for the other person in this case. You know, we get gifts today and we think, oh, that's for me, right? That's for me. You're giving that to me. Yes, God has given it to you, but he's given it to you for others. And so he talks here about giving and ministering to one another, that we all have gifts. We are to be good stewards of what God has given us and administer to whom we will give account. And he talks about speaking in the oracles of God, which is speaking God's word. He also talks about serving, which is related to the Greek word for deacon, but it doesn't mean deacon here. It means simply to minister. And he says, do it with the strength that God supplies. You know, I'm afraid the reason why so many give up, so many stop serving, is they never learn to serve in the strength that God supplies. And they forgot, too, the focus. Because the focus, he says here, is for God to be glorified, not you. It's for his glory. And it's through Jesus Christ, only through him, that we can truly glorify God. Here's what I want you to take away very quickly today. As we follow Christ in enduring suffering, we need to refuse to yield to sin. That's what happens when we're under pressure, right? We get under pressure and we what? We get irritable, we lash out, maybe we go on a binge. We do things we wouldn't do. We eat a whole gallon of ice cream or something, you know. When you are under pressure, when you're dealing with suffering, when you're dealing with pressure, you need to refuse it. Instead, what? Choose to love. And it's hard to love some people today, isn't it? There's some people that are very hard to love, especially when they reject Jesus. Can you do that? Will you do that? Not in your own strength. You can't do it. Only through Jesus Christ and his enabling grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that when it comes to following Christ's example, we often come up short. Lord, help us to take seriously the admonitions of this passage. Yes, the time is near. You could come back at any moment. I pray we would choose to live in light of that return, but also live with a view to reflecting the purity and holiness of your character, as well as the great love that you have for everyone. And Lord, if there might be someone here this morning that has yet to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, I pray that this would be that day. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning.